Having your Bibles ready, open, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4? Forgot how I'm supposed to say that. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please? You wouldn't think that's such a hard, complex statement, but are we not in Ephesians?
Yes. Oh. We're just waiting for the verse.
Oh, chapter 4, verse 17.
You look right. Like you got it.
You looked at me like you thought we were still in 2 Samuel or something.
I thought. No.
Don't tell me I messed up that bad.
No, as soon as I turned the page, I remembered we ended there.
We're in numbers, I'm just not going to say.
Ephesians 4, 17.
Living as children of God.
Okay. So, back to Ephesians 4, chapter 1. This is instrumental that we understand this, because if we don't remember the context, then chances are our study's not going to be as significant as what it could be. Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That statement sets up chapters 4, 5, and 6. The rest of the book is the explanation of that statement. Well, Paul, what do you mean a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because the next three chapters are going to explain what exactly that statement means. And so he goes from there to talk about the unity in the body. And I don't think he's talking so much about the unity among all of the churches in that region of the world, the northern coast of the Mediterranean, as much as he is in this local church. Now, it extends out to the greater body of Christ, but I think he's talking in this local church, and we're going to see in some of the stuff tonight that there might be a few items of contention in this church that Paul is addressing on the slight. He doesn't come right out like he does the church, the book, the letter to the churches in Galatia. So he starts then in verse 2, laying a kind of a broad foundation and going from there with that broad foundation in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, then he's going to start dealing with more particular examples of what he means. So part of the broad is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And remember when we talked about one God and Father of all, I don't know that I necessarily mentioned it, but in our society, you know, where really Europe and Great Britain were kind of the seed point of the gospel ministry to the nations. And so it's kind of, you could call it the cradle of the Christian Western civilization. Of course, Athens is the center and the birthplace of democratic republics way back when, 600 years before Christ. But, and they gave birth, that gave birth to Western civilization, but the Christian Western civilization, Europe and Britain was the nursing room for that, where that, the cradle of that. And but now in Western civilization, it's like everybody has their own God. You have the gentleman that's running for the Senate in Texas who's enrolled in an Orthodox seminary, and he's saying, well, my God is binary. You know, and he's telling all kinds of lies about God. This is not what Paul meant. He's not saying all gods are the same. He's saying there is one God, and it's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Noah, the God of Elijah, the God of Enoch. And there's one God, and we learn who that God is by a careful study of the Bible, not reading into it what I hope that it will project my worldview out, my worldview needs to coincide with the Bible rather than making the Bible coincide with my worldview, which is exactly what that guy is doing. And it's a shame, some of the things. It's just a scandal. You know, just listening to him talk, I almost would rather listen to Crockett.
Tallarico, yeah.
Tallarico, yeah. And so when we come down to here, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and this is some of the stuff we talked about last week, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And so this is talking about Christ descending to the earth and he ascending back, and in his work, then he gives gifts to men. Remember, we look back in Psalms, and that says that he received gifts from men, talking about the king or the victor coming in from battle and men giving gifts. But Paul turned that psalm around and said he gave gifts to men. And then he goes on to spell those gifts out. He gave, in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is where our singular pursuit comes from. Who is God? Because the scriptures we're going to look at tonight, starting in verse 17, make a very strong case, a case that can't be overcome, that a right knowledge of God will produce a right life. Okay? And in the same way, an improper knowledge of God will produce an improper life. And that's why the critical piece for us is to understand biblically who is God. Now, there are people that can have an understanding of the biblical God who are not born again, and that doesn't necessarily produce a right life. So let me qualify that statement I made with, a right knowledge of God among the born again will produce a right life in holiness and godliness. And those are the arguments we'll be seeing as he's making those in the scriptures tonight. So going on from verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, that's opposite to mature manhood in verse 13, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And that verse, that verse ought to drive us to our knees with our study Bibles. And, you know, once we outgrow this study Bible, then we get another one that has more significant notes. And then we outgrow that, and then we get another one with more significant notes, so that we are constantly going from, you know, mother's milk to pablum to oatmeal to eventually steak. You know, and so that we're meat eaters instead of pablum suckers. This is what Paul is talking about, but that has to be done on our knees and in our desk with good study materials, reading the works that have been down through the centuries to help us understand more and more of the Bible, the study books that are appropriate. You know, I've talked to people over the years and say, I just want to read the Bible. Well, I just want you to read the Bible too. But in reading the Bible, I know over the 50 years I've been doing this that there are a lot of study helps that help with language, that help with geography, that help with culture, all those kinds. Nobody is born with that knowledge, and you can't get all of that just from the Bible. And so there needs to be help, and that's why he gifted apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and preachers, so that we can gather greater information and come to a full knowledge. And that will keep us from, in verse 14, being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. Remember in Colossians when he says, don't be led astray by human philosophy. And there's lots of it out there. there's lots of strange doctrines in what we call the church today. And it's just like people just blowing on the sea. Mm-hmm. A seaboat, you know, sailboat, just going wherever without a skilled salesman or whatever they call the sailors. You know, they tell me, I've never even been on a sailboat in my whole life, but they tell me for a good sailor, it doesn't really matter what direction the wind is blowing. He can set the sail at the appropriate tack to take the boat where he wants it to go. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. You got all these conflicting doctrines coming into the church from who knows where. And we need to be able to sift through them and sort through them and rightly divide the word of truth so that we can say, no, I don't think so. And there's been a lot of people over the years that have left the church as I've pastored over quote-unquote doctrinal differences. And I plead with them to show me where you think I'm wrong. I'm open to it, you know. And there have been things I've been askance on for a long time, because that's all I was taught from the cradle was the pre-trib rapture. And then, you know, as you read more and better, you see that that's not going to happen. I don't think. The same way with different giftings of the Spirit. I was on one side, and over there where John MacArthur was, all of those died out in 70 AD or something, but now I'm saying, you know, God's pretty free. I don't think what they call those gifts in our charismatic circles are the biblical gifts of that, but I'm sure open to the idea that God can use them when he was ready to, because there are a lot of people that have been fooled down through the centuries when God was ready to do a new thing, and he did. And so, you know, learning how to rightly divide the word of truth so that we're not taken by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And that's where sometimes I get in trouble, because there's been times when I get passionate enough, it sounds like I'm angry. I'm not really angry, but I'm passionate for the truth, and I know what false doctrine does to people and how it takes them away from the biblical God, and their life is a mess, a testimony for that, but they don't know it's a mess. They think it's great. It's like somebody who's born, you know, with a horrible condition that's abnormal, but because they're born with it, they don't know that it's as abnormal as it is, and they get along. But, you know, if they're born again and go to heaven, the resurrection body, they're going to understand how abnormal that was. And so there are times when, in passion for doctrine and for the person of God, you know, people understand me to be angry, and I'm not really angry, I'm just passionate about it. And I want people to understand the threat that false doctrine poses in the church. I mean, if you just loosely read Galatians, you'll see that right away. Paul was more than passionate in that letter. Okay. And so speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You notice it says, who is the head, into Christ? And the way I understand the scriptures, yes, there's the three-part God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're all co-equal, co-eternal. They share the same essence, the same being, three separate and distinct persons. But the person that we're to be concerned with, the person that we're supposed to preach, the person that we're supposed to love is Christ. Paul, John says Jesus said it, actually, John recorded it in his gospel in chapters 15 and 16 of the Gospel of John, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And Jesus glorifies the Father. And so when we have thousands and thousands of churches that all they talk about is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's misdirected. I'm not going to say it's wrong, but it's misdirected, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And Paul says, I don't want to know anything about you except Christ crucified.
Which is through us, because the Holy Spirit in us, it should be us in the end glorifying Christ with the Holy Spirit.
Because the Holy Spirit in us works those giftings in and through us, yeah.
Right, so.
But when all we do is praise the Holy Spirit, that's misdirected in a sense, because it's Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here it says, so that everything is into him who is the head, into Christ. And Paul says to the churches, I only want to know Christ and him crucified. And so when we set all of our hope and affection on the Spirit of God, it's just, it's misdirected. I think, I'm not going to say it's wrong, you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying it's misdirected, and you don't understand, maybe they don't understand, the ministry of the Spirit is to work in us and through us to glorify Christ in us and to others. So we preach Christ crucified. We don't preach Spirit sent or whatever. We preach Christ crucified, because he's the one that paid the atonement. He's the one that gave his life. He's the one born in the flesh and maintains some sort of fleshly body for eternity. Were you going to say something?
He was here. He set the example where we cannot see God, and we cannot see the Holy Spirit, but man did see Jesus.
And that's what he told the disciples, Thomas in particular, when he said, show us the Father. And he said, have I been with you this long? And you don't understand, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he's the personification of the character of God, not that the Father has a body. But we saw the character of God in looking to Jesus. And the Spirit's work, we'll see in verse 30 of this chapter, in a couple of weeks when we get there, the work of the Holy Spirit is to reflect the image of Christ in us. Okay, so we're getting pretty close. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we talked about that working properly. You know, it's kind of like Paul is telling people, according to the gift or gifts you've been given, stay in your lane. You know, if you're not the preacher, don't try to take over the pulpit. And if you are the preacher, don't try to take over the area of ministry where you're not. Let somebody else do that, because that's what their gifting is, when the body functions properly. So verse 17, finally. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, or the vanity or the emptiness of their minds. And notice he says, you must no longer walk or live or conduct your life as the Gentiles do. Now, many of these people were Gentiles as opposed to Jews. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's Jews and there's everybody else. And Jews are strictly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, descended from Jacob. And when we use the word anti-Semitic, that takes away from who the Semitic people are. The Semitic people are all the people descended from Shem, the son of Noah. That's where that word comes from, Shemitic. And so anti-Semitic really should extend to all the sons who are descended from Shem. But we localize it only to those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So there's the Jews and then there's the Gentiles. And Paul says to this church, which is largely a Gentile church made up of Gentiles having come to Jesus Christ, and he makes a distinction here. It's really a significant distinction. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He distinguishes them from the Gentiles. In other words, he says, when you came to Christ, you're no longer regarded a Gentile, but now you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And he talks about that in more length and more depth in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, and how we are grafted in to the church of the Old Testament. That's what John Calvin calls it. John Calvin uses the word church for the people of God, whether he's talking about the book of Samuel, the book of Genesis, 2 Kings, or Romans. John Calvin always uses that word church. It's the ecclesia. The called out ones is literally what the word means, those who are called out. And Paul makes a distinction here that if we're not careful, we'll miss it. He says to these people, you are no longer Gentiles. You are now part of the family of God. That's what that distinction means. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's distinguishing them from the Gentiles. And he's admitting, without as much as saying it, that they are now part of the people of God. And in Romans 9, 10, 11, that Paul says they are, he says in that, those chapters 9, 10, 11, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not all those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Israel, but the true Israel of God is those from the very beginning who are the called out ones that God has separated from the rest of humanity. That's who we are. We're no longer Gentiles. And that's a powerful distinction for them, because they understand that they've been brought into the family of God, and it's really a powerful distinction for the Jews in that congregation. It's necessary that they hear that, because they may have a hard time accepting that Gentile person into the commonwealth of Israel. And so remember how we've talked the last 2 weeks in Mark in the Sunday sermons, trying to establish some kind of culture that John the Baptist was beginning to minister in, and comparing that with some of 2 weeks ago with some of the periodic literature that we read from 4th Ezra, and the craziness of it, but showing the culture they were born into. And then last week we talked more about that culture and how John made a distinction between the people that God was separating away from the temple and away from the liturgy of the church. Not that the temple or the liturgy is wrong in and of itself, as long as they stick to a Mosaic understanding of the scriptures rather than a rabbinic, which adds to. And so then we get the Gemara, the Targum, the different rabbinic writings down through the centuries. And John was calling them away from that. And here Paul is telling the Jews, these people are no longer Gentiles. They're in the commonwealth of Israel. And he's telling the Gentiles, you're part of the family. Okay? So, it's incumbent upon you. Now, notice how strong he is, that you must no longer live, walk, behave as the Gentiles do in the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of their minds. The minds is where our behavior starts, is it not? That's the center where we process information. And that's why Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, the way to break down the strongholds in your life is to take every thought captive, and don't let that thought escape from your body unless and until it can be brought into subjection to Jesus Christ, made obedient to Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, your mind is where your life begins. Not the bios life, the physical life, but the zoe life, the other Greek word for life. This is eternal life, aeonian zoes, a quality of life that pleases God and that reflects God's nature. Reflecting his nature is what being made in the image of God is. And so he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You are no longer Gentiles in the vanity, the hopelessness, the emptiness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, we need to distinguish these people from the people in Romans chapter 1, when God says he gave them over to their foolishness. Remember when he was talking about, particularly in that context, evil people who have the knowledge of God, but they suppress it like a compression spring. They're suppressing the knowledge of God, and they live against the precepts of God, and he singles out in that context homosexuality. Those people have been judicially hardened. Judicially, God says, because of their consistent, persistent rebellion, I have judicially proclaimed them and given them a hardness of heart. These people are not, this is not a judicial hardening that we're talking about here. This is a hardening that comes from living against God habitually. As man lives against God, whether knowingly or unknowingly, then his heart and his mind get hard. So this is the difference in Exodus, for example. Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's Pharaoh acting against God according to his own nature. And then another time in Exodus says, the Lord hardened his heart. That's a judicial hardening. See the difference? And the judicial hardening is the pronouncement from God, you know, I'm going to give you a hard heart. And the reason I'm doing that is because this is your choice in life. I'm affirming your nature, the things you do by nature. And you're not interested in hearing what Moses is telling you. Let my children go. I mean, with all of the evidence, you would have thought that Pharaoh could have turned and said, wow, that really is God. His magicians did that. We can't do this, Pharaoh. I mean, the first two were pretty easy, but we can't do this. And so what we have here is the difference between a judicial hardening and a
human defiance.
defiance. Thank you. Yes. That's a great way to spell it out. Human defiance, which is born of rebellion, which is born of our sin nature that we got from Adam. Okay, so there's that distinction that we could make here. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart, due to their hardness of heart. Now let's talk about that alienated from the life of God. Let's talk about that a little bit. Because they're, if they were to come into a church in this state of mind, they're illegal aliens. Can we say that? Because by the practice of their life, they have alienated themselves from the true God. And so when they come into a church and pretend that this is who they, just like, what did you say his name was, that guy in Texas?
Tallarico.
Yeah. This is what he is. He's an illegal alien in the church. He's pretending to live in the church, but he's rebelling against the true God, alienated from the life of God. We need to understand when Paul talks about God here, he's talking about the biblical God, not the one Tallarico has created and invented between his ears, which is a false God. So, and the reason this is important is because regardless of who's in church, they'll always say, I believe in God. Okay, but do you believe in the biblical God? The God who has revealed himself by a careful study of the scriptures. How can you say God is binary when he doesn't even have a body? He says, I am spirit. God is not male or female. He refers to himself with male pronouns, but that doesn't mean he's male. God is God. Now, Jesus was born of a virgin, and Jesus was born a male. He's not androgynous. He's not binary. He came as a male. So, and it's important that we understand alienated from the life of the true God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. The word that's used there for callous is to become scaled over to the point of losing feeling. Okay?
Lost all sensitivity.
Lost all sensitivity, yeah. So they lose the ability to feel, like when, not now, but back when I was a working man and had calluses at the base of all my knuckles from shovels and things like that. You know, that's the purpose of calluses. In that environment, you want calluses. But when it comes to our heart toward God, we don't want to be hard-hearted, calloused hearts. This is what their diagnosis is. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. And when he says they've given themselves up to, it's not so much at this stage, although some of them could be there, it's not so much that they're just running out chasing the animal life, if I can call it that, intentionally. But they're following the pursuits of a carnal heart. And the pursuits of a carnal heart never line up with God. And so this is what it looks like. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. he says in verse 20. That's not the way you learn Christ. It's interesting that he says, not the way you learn Christ. And I think we need to understand from that that nobody, but nobody, from the time they're born until they die, can understand the person and the work of Christ unless they're taught. It goes along with what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 10, there is none who seek after God, no, not one. There's countless millions that seek some kind of God. Everybody does. But there are none who seek the biblical God, no, not one. Because they don't want the constraints of a holy and righteous God. If our job is to project the image of God, which is what Adam and Eve were called to before the fall, they were to project the image of God, and they had the ability, the moral fiber to do that in a righteous and godly way. But when they ate the fruit, that was all lost. And we inherited the lost part, not the righteous part. And so we naturally are inclined to run after a carnal life. Some people do it at a higher degree than others. Some people are just kind of mildly carnal, if you will. Other people go for the gusto and they become as carnal as they possibly can. And those are some of the more disgusting elements of society. And the ones who are only mildly carnal are the people who we say, well, they're a good person. You know, everything on a scale, they'll probably go to heaven. Not. You know, the Bible says, no, not one. And so when we see that distinction here, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Recognize that you didn't learn about Christ all by yourself. You weren't seeking Jesus. You weren't wondering, I wonder if there was be anybody up there who would die so that I could live. I wonder if there'd be anybody who is absolutely perfect and he'd give his life a ransom for me. You never thought about that. You had to be taught that. And so Paul says, that's not the way you learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ from your own carnal pursuits. In other words, a carnal pursuit, whether it's mild or extravagant, a carnal pursuit can never teach us about Christ. Now Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the essential characteristics of God, the essential attributes of God can be known from what he created. And that's general knowledge that God gives to everybody about himself. But that doesn't cover salvation. That's special knowledge that we learn in the scriptures and that we learn from those that he singled out earlier in this chapter, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. That's who teaches us. So Paul says, that's not the way you learn Christ. Chasing after carnal pursuits is not how you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now that word assuming, depending on the bent of the commentator, they remove the question of maybe yes, maybe no. And they might say, since then. But those who worked on the ESV, put the word assuming as if there might be some doubt. And grammatically, they had reason to do that. This is not the same as Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have, you know, since then is a better translation. Since then, because the ambiguity has been taken out by the grammar. In this one, it has not been. And so there is some ambiguity. So I think the ESV is right here saying, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul's allowing for the possibility that some in that congregation are comfortable there, but they're really not born again. And they are not committed to living a godly life. As he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the vanity or emptiness or futility of their minds. And so here in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Again, The emphasis is on Jesus, not the Spirit. The truth about Him as the truth is in Jesus. And that comes back to the Scriptures. And primarily, what Paul was teaching from, his resources were the Old Testament and the new hermeneutic that Jesus Christ had taught him about the Old Testament, getting him away from rabbinic Judaism into more of what I define as Mosaic Judaism, in which he can understand in a better sense who the Messiah is intended to be, the suffering servant, before he's the Messiah, the King, the conquering servant. So Paul is arguing primarily from the Old Testament with a hermeneutic that recognizes the character traits of the Messiah. And Jesus is the one that said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And so Paul is saying, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Think how sad that there would be people in church years and years and years and really don't have a good understanding of who is God.
Oh, there's so many.
Who is, yeah.
So many.
Isn't that sad? Yeah.
So many.
And who gets the blood brunt of the shame? Is it the pastor or is it the person in the pew? It's both. You know? And when Paul says, I only want to know Christ and Christ crucified, every sermon needs to teach something about who is God, who is Jesus, and so that we can have a better understanding of him. As the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Now, that's a reflection of this verse 17 that we started with in this section. You must no longer walk. Okay? So, it's true that Christ has given us new life. It's true in Titus chapter 3 that we've been regenerated and we've given that spark of faith and we've been given in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 everything we need for life and godliness already has been given to us. The Spirit of God lives in us and He enables us to live a life that's worthy of the calling, back to 14:1, with which we have been called. But Paul says here, you got to do it. He says, you must not walk any longer. And here he says in verse 21 and 2, to put off your old self. And the word picture is there to take off a shirt and put a different one on. Take off the old John and put the new John on. And this is something that we have to do all the time. The one that we take off, we take it off once, okay? Aorist tense. But as we're putting on, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on here, we're to do that once also. So it's not a struggle between, okay, I'm going to put on the old man because it's Friday night and I've been working doggone hard this week and I deserve a night where I can cradle the toilet in the morning. And then we wake up and after we get over the bad feelings then we put on the new man because it's almost time for church. It is not like that. Both of these are aorist tense. You take off the old man, you take off that old filthy garment and you put on the new one, and you take the old one off and you put the new one on once only, the way that Paul is emphasizing this. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Deceitful desires. I didn't know my desires could deceive me till I read the Bible. I mean, if I had been half as smart as an ant, I could have known that. Because ants know what to bring back to the hive and what not to bring back to the hill or whatever. Same way with bees, right? But I didn't know what. Because the corruption of my desires deceived me. In other words, all the things I craved and desired never promised what they said they would. Isn't that the problem with Adam and Eve? They were promised, oh, look, it's good for food, and he said it'll make us like God, and it's great stuff. And then So they were deceived and they ate it, and it didn't deliver anything except what God had promised them, death. And so he says, your deceitful desires, just be aware that the desires of your old man are deceiving you because they will not deliver what they're promising. They cannot. Your deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Okay, when those two words are put together, renewed and mind, what verse does that remind of you? It should automatically make you think of Romans 12:2. No longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed in your mind. Okay? If you start out with verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, not to offer your body, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice to God. And do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be renewed in your mind. And that's where life starts. And so he says here, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. So how do we go about being renewed in our mind? Can we do that with being renewed in our minds so that we live a life that's worthy of our calling? Back to verse 1. Can we do that by handcraft projects? Maybe. But I think probably the best way to be renewed in the spirit of your minds is through a careful study and reading of the scriptures. Right? That's what's going to give us a renewed mind, and which means, you know, whatever a person occupies his time with, you know, I always say turn the TV off, but I don't really know anybody that watches much TV. You know, Carrie and I got a different TV. It's not a new one, but we got a different TV. When was that? We changed it out. We put ours at the church, and we took Mick's old one sometime. It's been close to a year. And we've watched one movie so far in a year.
Well, that's
you know?
Good for you. I don't know if I have.
I mean, if TVs wear out because of the number of hours they're used, this thing will follow us into eternity. But that's not a habit. There are other things that take my time. Other than, you know, watching TV isn't the only bad thing. There are a lot of other things that capture my time. Some things that I just have to say no to. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Why? Because everything that we say yes to that's a distraction of our life in Christ is just that. It's a distraction. And it gets us close to being off course. Back over to where we're not going down the middle of that road, but we're over there bumping into that metal curb, right? Trying to bounce us back to the center. And so to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, that's work. It takes work.
Work and attitude.
I talked to a gentleman in church this week who's struggled with reading a lot. You know, at one time he wanted to go to college, but he just couldn't deal with all the reading that he had to do. And he was so excited. He came up after the sermon and he said, "I ordered an audio Bible."
That's good.
And he had already listened just in the span of a week, I think it was, to the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was so excited. And he said, "You know why I did that?" And I said, "Well, no, I don't know why." He said, "Because you encourage us to read the Bible all the time, and I can't read that well. I can't sit down and read, but I can take an audio Bible, and when I'm out there working on this project or that project, it's and I'm already listening." That's more Bible than he's had in his entire life, and he's the same age I am. Just to listen to the Pentateuch once. He was so excited. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds takes work. We have to labor for this. And then to put on the new self, you know what's going to tell you what size shirt the new self needs? That will depend on how much you've been renewed in your mind. Okay? the renewing of the mind comes and we're able to put on the new self, listen to this, created after the likeness of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, Paul is saying by the hand of Jesus, I really want you to look like I created you to be before the fall. Created after the likeness of God. That's the same thing that he says at the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. And the work that Paul is striving here for is that we would be created. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? That who's ever born again is a new creature or a new creation in Christ Jesus. And here's telling them the same thing to the church in Ephesus. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God, in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Not a false righteousness like the Pharisees had. Not a false holiness, but to reflect the image of God, which is what he created us to do, and we have to participate in our own rescue.
You said reflect.
Pardon?
You said reflect.
Reflect.
Can it be resemble?
Resemble? Yeah. I sometimes use the word reflection because I'm thinking of the relationship between the moon and the sun. Mm-hmm. You know, the moon doesn't have its own source of light, but it adequately reflects the light of the sun. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I use the word reflection, but you said resemble, and that's every bit as good a word, because God said he made us in his own image, so we do resemble him. And that's the end goal. Maybe resemble is even a better word, because a reflection mm-hmm. is just, you know, the light of the sun shines on you and reflects back, and so my life looks like Jesus. The word resemble to me talks more about a changed character than a reflection does. So that's probably a better word, Carrie. Yeah. It's 7:30 and we got to verse 24, which is what my goal was. How about that? Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for a careful study of it. Thank you for the privilege that is ours to resemble the Son of God. And help us, God. I know Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 or so tells us that you are the one who works in us, expending your own energy to give us the want to resemble you, and also the ability to, by your Spirit of God living in us. So I pray, Father, that that would be the cry of our hearts, to resemble the Lord Jesus in all that we say and do. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.